How are y'all? See, this is what happens, Todd, when you put the sermon at the end of the service. How are you all? You awake? I bring you greetings from Aldersgate United Methodist Church, who are more than happy to not have me with them this Sunday. So, sorry about that. Todd mentioned it. Todd and I never actually met until this past January, but for the last 2 years or so, his daughters have given him a hard time that he has this, like, profound man crush on me, for obvious reasons. And I thought that was just funny until Todd picked me up yesterday and invited me to go get a pedicure with him. So I didn't sleep at all last night. You know, as his congregation, though, you should know that when I got sick, Todd and his family, their response to me, even though we'd never met, was as compassionate as my closest lifelong friends. And so who he is for you is who he really is. And I'd like you to thank him just for me. Can you do that? Like, clap your hands. And would you all bow your heads? Risen Christ, we pray that you would call out of us, despite all of our doubts and questions, call out of us a faith that is capable of calling you our Lord and our God, so that we might be your wounded hands and feet to the world. Risen Christ, I pray that you would bless the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts. O God, our rock, and our Redeemer. And all of God's people say. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. What's that about? Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. I mean, did John's first draft come back marked up with red ink? Did John have a word limit? Should our response to the scripture reading be, "This is most of the word of God for the people of God"? Thanks be to God. I mean, think about it. Think about it. John believes he's telling you the most important thing that's ever been told about the most important person who's ever been, about the most important cosmic event that's ever happened. Why would John leave anything out? I mean, if the whole point of the gospel is to convince us beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus Christ is Lord, if the whole point of the Gospels is to prove to us that the world responded to God's love made flesh by crucifying him, but that God vindicated him by raising him from the dead, if the whole point of the Gospels is to explain to us why he came and why he died and why God raised him from the dead and what that means for us today, then why would John not include every detail? Why would John not submit every possible piece of evidence? If the whole point of the gospel is to convince us, then shouldn't John's gospel be as long as one of Todd's sermons? Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. Of course, the operative phrase there is, in the presence of his first disciples. Because we weren't there. We weren't there like John was. We weren't there like Peter was. We weren't there like Matthew or Andrew or Mary Magdalene? I mean, we didn't get to see with our own eyes the things Jesus did. We didn't get to sit at Jesus' feet and listen to him with our own ears. Jesus didn't wash our feet. I mean, I realize that just because you come to church doesn't mean you don't harbor serious doubts about God, to say nothing of God raising a crucified Galilean Jew from the dead. I also realize that the Easter season is an occasion when every Sunday sorts of Christians like you all think they need to hide their doubts. And when usually we hide our doubts by acting as though others shouldn't have any doubts of their own. As my muse, Stanley Hauerwas, puts it, we try to assure ourselves that we really believe what we say we believe by convincing those who do not believe what we believe that they really believe what we believe once we believe is properly explained. You got that? Now, he means that Easter, the Easter season, is an occasion for doubt as much as it's an occasion for faith. So why don't we just admit it? You know, this whole believing business would be a lot easier if we weren't 2,000 years removed from his resurrection. This whole having faith thing would be a lot easier if we had just been there ourselves. Then again, Thomas was there with Jesus every step of the way. You know, with his own two eyes, Thomas saw Jesus feed 5,000 with just a few loaves and a couple of fish. When Jesus raised Lazarus, called him out of his tomb, stinking and 3 days dead, Thomas was there. And Thomas was there to hear for himself when Jesus told Martha, the grief-stricken sister of Lazarus, told her, I'm the resurrection and I'm the life. Those who believe in me, even though they die, yet shall they live. But all the first-hand evidence, all the eyewitness proof, all the personal experience wasn't enough to convince Thomas. Because on Easter night, after the women have run from the tomb, terrified to tell the disciples that he is risen, the disciples run, terrified, and hide. They hide behind locked doors, and the risen Christ comes and stands among them, just as he predicted he would, stands among them and says, "Peace be with you." But Thomas wasn't there. The gospel doesn't give even an inkling of where Thomas was. It just says Thomas was not there with them when Jesus came. Seeing is believing, we like to say, but 3 years of seeing for himself, of hearing for himself, of being right there with him, it wasn't enough to convince Thomas that Jesus really was who he claimed he was. Afterwards, when the disciples tell Thomas what had happened, Thomas doesn't respond by saying, all 10 of you saw him? All right, that's good enough for me. No. Thomas insists. I mean, the shame of the cross was too great for him to believe that God would redeem it, resurrect it. I will not believe unless, he says, unless I see his hands and his feet, unless I can grab hold of him and touch his wounds, unless I can see for myself what Rome did to him. I need proof. I need facts. I need evidence before I'll believe. This past fall, I was at the gym exercising this remarkable specimen of a body that you see. My head was covered in a bandana. I was wearing really short running shorts and a ratty old t-shirt and sneakers, and I thought, very unrecognizable from the robed reverend I normally play on Sundays. I was grunting and sweating and half-watching, half-listening to Game of Thrones on my iPhone when a man, not a lot older than me, came up to me and tapped me on the shoulder, and he asked, "Don't I know you?" I told him, "I don't think so." Maybe it was my voice that placed me. He told me that he'd met me at a funeral service, the funeral that my church did for a boy named Joshua in October. a little immigrant boy with brain cancer from my boy's elementary school. I put the weight in my hand down on the floor and wiped the sweat off of my shirt, and I shook his hand. And I suppose it was the mention of that boy's name, his memory sneaking up on me like that. You know, but neither one of us spoke for a few moments. We just stood there in the middle of the gym looking past each other, and probably we looked strange to anyone else who might be looking at us. I couldn't do what you do, he said, shaking his head like an insurance adjuster. I assumed he meant funerals. Couldn't do funerals. Couldn't do funerals like that boy's funeral. Couldn't do what, I asked. Believe, he said. As much as I'd like to have faith, I just can't. I have too many doubts and questions. Thinking especially of that boy, I replied, what makes you think I don't have any doubts? I guess I'm just someone who needs proof, he said. The first Easter wasn't just a day. The risen Jesus hung around for 50 days, teaching and appearing to over 500 people. 7 days after the first Easter day, Jesus appears again in that same locked room as before, and Jesus says, peace be with you. And this time, for whatever reason, Thomas is there. And Jesus offers Thomas his body. Put your finger here and see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it in my side. Do not doubt, but believe. And Thomas reaches out to Jesus' body. And Thomas touches Jesus and grasps Jesus' wounded feet and holds his hand against the holes in Jesus' side, puts his hand on Jesus' pierced side to see the proof for himself. Actually, no, he doesn't. That's the thing. Jesus is never touched by Thomas. I mean, we assume that Thomas reaches out and touches Jesus' wounds. Artists have always depicted Thomas reaching out and touching the evidence with his own hands. Duccio drew it that way. Caravaggio illustrated it that way. Peter Paul Rubens painted it that way. And artists have always shown Thomas sticking his fingers in the proof he requires in order to believe. And that's how we paint it in our own imaginations. Yet read it again. It's not there. The gospel gives us no indication that Thomas actually touches the wounds in Jesus' hands. John never says that Thomas peeked into Jesus' side. The Bible never says Thomas actually touches him. No. I mean, that's got to be important, right? I mean, the one thing Thomas says he needs in order to believe is the one thing John doesn't bother to mention. What Thomas insists that he needs in order to believe, the one thing he insists he needs to see, is the one thing that John doesn't give you, the reader, to see. Instead, John tells us that Jesus offers himself to Thomas, and then the next thing we are told is that Thomas confesses, my Lord and my God, which, pay attention, is the first time in John's gospel that anyone finally and fully and correctly identifies Jesus as the same Lord who made heaven and earth. Doubting Thomas manages to make the climactic confession of faith in the gospel. After so many stories about the blind receiving sight and those with sight stubbornly remaining blind to who Jesus is, doubting Thomas is the first person to see that the Jesus before him is the God who made him. And doubting Thomas makes that confession of faith without the one thing he insists he needs before he can muster up faith. St. Athanasius, a church father, he says that Christ, as our great high priest, he not only mediates the things of God
to man, but Christ also mediates the things of man to God, including, especially, faith. And we think of faith as something we have, something we do. We think of belief as something we will, mustering it up in us, in spite of us, despite our doubts. Believing is our activity, we think, our act. You know, but if we think of faith as something that we possess, as an autonomous act within us, we're not speaking of faith the way Scripture speaks of faith. In Scripture, our faith is made possible only through the agency of God. Lord, help my unbelief, the Father in Mark's gospel must beg Jesus, and we all must beg. Jesus doesn't just put on our flesh and live the life we live. He puts on the belief. He puts on the belief. He lives the faith and trust in God that we owe God as creatures of God. You see, Jesus doesn't just stand in our place when it comes to our sin. He stands in our place when it comes to our faith, too. What holds Good Friday and Easter together, what makes cross and resurrection inseparable, is that Jesus never stops being a substitute for us. In our place, on our behalf. The risen Christ remains, even here and even now, every bit a substitute for us as the crucified Christ. I mean, our faith, our belief, is only made possible by Him. It's His work, not ours. You know, and like a parent's hand grasping a little child's hand, our faith, such as it is enfolded within His perfect faith. So that in Him, enclosed within His faith, our faith is mediated to God the Father. And that's what the New Testament means by calling Christ the author and the finisher of our faith. The faith we possess is the work of the Son within us, not our own. But the faith by which we are measured is not our own, but His. You know, so often what preachers make the point of this passage, so often preachers make the point of this passage a kind of permission for us to have our doubts. That it's okay. We're all like doubting Thomas. That doubt is a part of faith, goes the cliche. You know, but John would not have you see here simply gospel approval for your doubts. I mean, this is the climax of the Jesus story, where someone finally and fully and correctly calls upon Jesus as his Lord and his God. But it's okay to have your doubts too. What kind of terrible whimper of an ending to the story is that? That's not the takeaway John intends Thomas to leave you with. No. John wants you to see Jesus, the risen Lord. I mean, the same God who created from nothing, the same God who called Israel, who had been no people, who called them to be His people, the same God who Paul says can call into existence things that do not exist. John wants you to see the risen Christ bringing into existence in Thomas, who had insisted, unless I see His hands and touch His feet, bringing into existence in Thomas a faith that can confess Christ as his Lord and his God. I mean, doubts are okay, sure. I mean, I've got plenty of doubts. And I'll bet I've got more reasons to doubt than you. I carry around a diagnosis like a death sentence. Sure, I've got doubts. Big deal. That's not very interesting. I mean, if faith is Christ's work in us, then doubt is just our natural human disposition. Like Adam and Eve wandering in the garden, did God really say? I mean, Thomas's doubt is not what John would have you see. What John would have us see is that Thomas's faith, it's the work of the risen Christ. I mean, the good news
The good news is not that you were saved by faith. I mean, think about it. That puts all the onus on you. It makes faith just another work. Your work. It empties the cross of its saving significance, and it makes his substitution in your place partial, imperfect, because it's incomplete without your faith. Now, the good news is not that you are saved by faith. The good news is that you are saved by faith, by grace, by the gifting of God, by the agency of God, by the mediating activity of the risen Christ, who is every bit as present to us as those 10 disciples hiding behind locked doors. You are saved by faith through the gracious work of the risen Christ, who can compel you against your natural disposition to doubt, who can compel you to call upon him as your Lord and your God, such that whatever has brought you here today, whatever of the gospel you are able to trust and believe, whatever word from the Lord you can hear in this sermon, whatever your faith, whether it's as meager as a mustard seed or as mighty as a mountain sign, your faith is not your doing. It's a miracle. It's grace. It's an act of the risen Christ in you and upon you and through you. And it makes you, even you, makes you exactly what Thomas insisted that he required. It makes you proof that he is risen. He's risen indeed. You're why John ends his gospel the way he does. You're the reason John doesn't need to write down everything Jesus did among his disciples. Because Jesus is neither dead nor disappeared from this world. He's alive and still doing work among his disciples. And for proof, you need to look no further than your faith, your own ability to call him your Lord and your God. I offer it to you in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. All God's people say.